Let's go back to John's Gospel. We just began in this book 3 weeks ago. And I'll begin again by reading the first 18 verses, which, as I reminded you and as I put up on the board again, are structured concentrically as a chiasm. John traces with us how Christ is in heaven, the herald in verses 6 through 8, which is John the Baptist telling of his coming, and then his ministry on earth and the rejection that he suffered. But as we turn the corner, we learn about those who received him, then we hear once again about the herald, and then we come back to see his work in heaven on behalf of his own people. So I'll read these first 18 verses through. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Let's once more ask for God's help as we meditate on this portion. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And we thank you, Lord, for your work in our hearts so that we could recognize him. Though previously we, like others, Lord, were blinded by sin. We pray that as we behold him today, you would deepen our love and our devotion for him. Help us, Lord, to be more eager to serve him and to own his preeminence in all things in our lives. We pray with thanksgiving in his name. Amen. We're working our way in from the outside, going down both sides together so that we can use each side to help us understand the other. And last time, we discussed the first two portions of the discussion of Christ in heaven. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we saw his union with the Father. This very, very potent phrase, the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's a contradiction, isn't it? You can't be with something unless you are distinct from it in some way. And yet, in the next clause, he says the Word was God. So he faces it up right away with this very deep mystery between this one called the Word, who is both with God, therefore distinct from God, and who is himself God. And yet there's only one God. John is a Jew, and he would never deny that. So right at the outset, he confronts us with the deity of Christ, identifies him as being one with the Father. He's described in verse 18 as the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. So the first thing we know about this Word is that he is God. He is one with the Father. There is a God over this universe. And that's comforting. But it's not enough. For a lot of people, there can be a God as long as he keeps his hands off. That would be fine. He's out there somewhere, but he doesn't actually touch the world. This second set of verses, verse 3 and verse 17, tells us that he is not a God who hides himself. He is a God who reaches in and touches the world creatively. We saw that in John's claim in verse 3, that all things are made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. We'll see as we go on that John has Genesis in mind here. He starts off with in the beginning, and he speaks here about creation, the fact that everything was created by the word of God. You know in Genesis 1 how God said, let there be light. God said, let the waters spring forth abundantly. God said, let us make man. John's picking up on that in describing Christ here as the Word. So we have a divine Word who has not hidden himself. He has intervened in the world. And that's as far as we got last time. But now the next thing to take notice of is that you might have a deity who reaches into your world and yet he's not very friendly. That's the kind of God that the Chinese have. They have demons. Demons reach into the world and they do things. Mostly they do bad things. The Chinese religion, at least as Francis has explained it to me, is centered around the idea of placating the demons, keeping them calm so they won't do bad things to you. Many religions around the world have this attitude. Yes, there is a god or gods, and yes, they touch our world, but they do really, really nasty things. And so in his third line, John is going to say, not only is there a god, not only does he touch the world, but his purpose is one of blessing. It's one of love toward his people and not one of cursing. And so we read in verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then in verse 16, of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. In both cases, we're looking at things that Christ does from his heavenly position. Here we're talking about his work in creating the world, sending light into the world. And over here we're talking in verse 16 about his work after his ascension into heaven, pouring out his fullness upon his people. So we have the contrast between the first creation and the second creation. The first creation, when the world was made, the second creation, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. We're part of that new creation now. And there's also an important distinction between these verses in the shift between this third person description of men and the first person description in verse 16. Can you see that in verses 4 and 5? In verses 4 and 5, the light was the light of men. They're out there, those men over there. The darkness comprehended it not. But in verse 16, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. A big shift as you turn the corner on this chiasm is from describing the world in the third person, all them out there, and describing it in the first person, we, us, our. Because what happens at the middle is the reception of Christ. We receive him, we believe on him and on his name, and now we speak about our faith in the second half as we come out. We don't have any of that in the first half. The first half is all sort of hands off at arm's length. What did he do in the first creation? Verse 4 says that in him was life. That does not just mean he was alive. It means he had life intrinsically to himself. Look at verse 5, chapter 5, verse 26. When our Lord is dealing with the Jewish leaders after he heals the lame man on the Sabbath day, he points out to them, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. To have life in oneself is to be self-powered. You don't need to be plugged into anything. My computer does not have power in itself. I plug into the wall. That's got a battery. I can charge it up for a while and it'll run, but after about 5 hours, it'll fade down. Plug it in again. The Lord Jesus doesn't have to be plugged into anything. He has life in himself. In him was life. He is the source of life. He is the generating plant. Now, we as Christians don't have life in ourselves. We need to plug into him, gain our power from him. But he has life in himself. And you'll remember how it was that Adam came into life. God molded him out of the dust of the earth. And then what did God have to do to make him alive? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam's life is derivative from God. Our life is derivative from God. But he had life in himself. And this life, John says, was the light of men. What does that mean? that the life of Christ was the light of men. Some people see this very figuratively. I think we should remember what he's just said in verse 3. And in verse 5, the light shined in darkness, going back again to Genesis chapter 1. I want to suggest to you that what John is saying is that when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that in some mysterious way, that physical light was a manifestation of the intrinsic life of the Son of God. The physical light that shone into the world was a manifestation of the intrinsic life of the Son of God. People have always been attracted to life. You know, many cultures, the sun is a god, and they worship the sun. Well, they're just worshiping that physical light. They don't recognize what's behind it. John says, don't you realize that what this life is a manifestation of the intrinsic life of the Word, which can't be held back. It's so powerful that it pours out into the world. Light is one of the biggest mysteries of our creation. There was an interesting thing on NPR I heard this week. Maybe you heard it as well. About some recent experiments done by a professor, as it happens, in a college not far from where I grew up, Rowan University. We used to call it Glassboro State College. It's located in the next town over from us. And I never thought of it as much of a research university, but I guess they're trying to upgrade themselves. Challenging some of the fundamental notions about whether light is a particle or whether it's a wave and whether it can be both at the same time. It's a mystery as to what light is. This whole physical world around us, the deeper we probe, the more mysteries we find. You know, when we went to school, Dave and Ron and I, they had electrons and neutrons and protons, and that was about it. And now you've got dozens of things down there and strings underneath all of them. And goodness, the deeper we go, the more complicated it seems. Ultimately, what John would have us see is you can't stop without getting to the Creator. And in the case of light, the light is the life of Christ shining forth to us. So the light shines in darkness. Here we have God sending light down on this newly created earth as a divine gift. Remember, what we're trying to establish here is that not only is there a God, and not only does he touch his world, but he touches it for good. So he's not going to leave the world in darkness. He's going to illumine it with the self-contained life of his Son. And amazing thing, the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness was so profound that it couldn't understand the light. And to this day, people look at the creation and they don't see the Creator. In fact, that's Paul's great condemnation of them in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They don't realize that there really is a God in heaven who's made everything. He's declared his power and his Godhead in the creation, and they don't acknowledge that. So here is the rejection that we see throughout this first panel of the chiasm, that people reject God. It's repeated down in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now that is God's gracious intervention in the first creation. He sent light into the world, light that was a manifestation of the self-contained life of the Word of God, this one who was with God and who was God. And yet, the darkness did not understand it, didn't comprehend it. In the second creation also, we see that his purposes are purposes of blessing. Verse 16, of his fullness have all we received. The fullness here, I think, is very much like what Paul describes in Colossians chapter 2 when he says that in our Savior dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Everything we need of God is in Jesus Christ. And in him, we are complete. If we are in Christ, we have everything we need. We were singing of this morning. How precious the Lord is to us. And I was thinking as I was singing those hymns, how weak my own heart is and how easy it is for me to get discouraged and think, well, I need something else. I need more money, or I need to be part of a bigger church, or I need to have a more prestigious position, or I need this, or I need that. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus wants to bring us back to this truth. You are complete in him. If I have Jesus, that's all I need. He will give me whatever it is that I need. And John is giving us that same lesson here. It's of his fullness that we have received everything we need. It's not an accident that good things happen to us. Where do good gifts come from, according to James 1:17? No variableness nor shadow of turning. Good. Every good gift comes from him. And how do they come? John says grace for grace. It means grace in the place of grace. So here I've got a blessing from the Lord. And if I would just open my eyes, not be like the darkness over here, which can't see the light. Darkness can't see the light when it falls upon it. Can't understand it. But if I'd open my eyes and I see what he gives me, here's this grace, this wonderful gift, and just as I'm thanking the Lord for it, what does he do? He puts another one right there in place of it. He takes it away and puts another one there. Oh, wow, this is even better. So I look at it, and as I'm thanking the Lord for that one, grace for grace, grace in the place of grace. Here comes another gift right in place of it. And they keep on coming. You know, the Russian dolls, you take out the outside one, and there's one on the inside, and you take that one apart, and there's one on the inside of that. This works the other way around. You start with the little one, and they keep going out and out and out and out and getting bigger and bigger and better and better. And unlike the darkness, which does not understand the light, we have received his fullness. We, those of us who have received him and believed on him, of his fullness have all we received. Every one of us is the beneficiary of his fullness, which is distributed to us constantly. Now that's our Lord in heaven, in the first creation, in the second creation. But the purpose of John is to show how he comes to earth. It's to get him down here on earth so that he can describe the life that he lived. And at this point, he reminds us of the herald, John the Baptist, who announces his coming. Verses 6 through 8 describe the work of John. But in verse 15, we actually have a quotation from what he taught his hearers. Verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Three times here we see the word witness. This is distinctively John's word in the New Testament. The noun, the verb, the different forms of this word, martureo, marturein, marturia. His gospel alone, the gospel of John, which is not by any means the longest gospel, contains 43% of the New Testament uses of the verb and 34% of the uses of the noun. If we add his epistles and the book of Revelation in, John has 61% of the uses of the verb and 77% of the uses of the noun. This is really his word. This describes John's view of what the gospel is all about, a witness. There are two elements to this word that we should keep in mind. It means to make public what one knows personally, and both of those are important. To know something personally, and then to make it public. Let's think about what it means to know something personally. When you witness to something, you're bearing witness to something of which you have personal experience. You can't be a witness in a court case if you don't have personal experience of the facts to which you are testifying. That's what it means to be a witness. You can't go into court and say, well, I read this in a book over here, I saw it in the newspaper. That's not a witness. A witness is someone who has seen things personally. And in the case of the spiritual world, dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two ways that one can have this experience. One is the kind of experience that John the evangelist had. And he reports that in the beginning of his first epistle. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He lived with the Son of God for 3.5 years as one of his disciples. He was, as the disciples together declared in Acts chapter 1, an eyewitness of his resurrection. He saw him after he rose from the dead. He knew this not because somebody had proved it to him with logical rules and not because he'd read it in a book somewhere. He had seen it. He bore witness, like a witness in a court case. There is another sense in which we can bear witness, and that is because God himself works in our hearts. We may not have seen Christ with our physical eyes, but he may have touched our hearts in a spiritual way. Look at the 1 John 5:10, for example. 1 John 5:10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. There is a subjective feeling that we have when we trust in Christ, that our sins are gone, that Christ dwells within us. It's not something that we believe because it's been proven to us. I think it's a mistake to try to prove to people with verses that they should have assurance of their salvation. If they're saved, they have the witness in themselves. They will know that in the sense of Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Holy Spirit speaks to us and shows us that we are God's children. Or Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. John's approach to the gospel is to tell us what he knows because he's seen it. He has personal experience. We as God's children have personal experience of the Lord. It doesn't rely on scholarship. It doesn't rely on exhausting or exhaustive study. We know it because we have the witness of God's Spirit in our hearts. That's the first half of what it means to bear witness. And the second half is that we must make this knowledge public. You may have deep personal knowledge of a fact, but if you don't make it public, you're not bearing witness. In fact, the Greek word for the person who bears witness is the one from which we get our English word martyr. A martyr is someone who is willing to make public what he knows, even though it may be very unpopular. And those around may not want to hear the message that he brings. But he bears witness. He makes it public, even at great cost. So, witness. Making public that of which one has personal knowledge. And here comes John the Baptist to be the first such witness to make public to the Jews of his day that of which he had personal knowledge as the Spirit of God revealed Jesus of Nazareth to him as the Messiah. I want to pause just a little bit, and I've pointed out this is John's word, this notion that I know something very deeply and I'm going to share it. John is a simple-minded fisherman from Galilee. He's not a trained rabbi. We have Paul, about as far from John as you can get in terms of personality. And you will often read things concerning Paul that sound very different from this. For example, Acts 9:22. How does Paul go about his ministry in Acts 9:22? Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And we know from other passages how Paul went about that proof. He said, my axioms are the Old Testament. We'll start with the Old Testament scriptures. Here, I will show you this verse, and I'll show you this verse, and I'll show you this verse, and then I'll call attention to these facts that we all acknowledge to be true about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and I will prove to you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. That was how Paul went about his ministry. He was a trained rabbi. And that's how the educated man proceeds. That's not how John, the fisherman, went about things. John says, I know it personally, and I'm going to tell you what I know. Now, I want to emphasize that these two are not inconsistent with one another. They do reflect differences in the personality of Paul and John. But John is going to quote Scripture for us. So he will quote Scripture to back up things that he says later in his book. He recognizes the authority of Scripture as the Word of God. And Paul, the rabbi, for all of his learned argumentation from Scripture, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, all that argumentation went in the wrong direction. He wasn't able to get to the right answer. He didn't know what the thing was he was trying to prove. And he piled up all the scriptures in the world against Christ, presumably, before he came to Christ. And then he met him on the road to Damascus, and he became an eyewitness. In fact, what God said to him later was, "Paul, as you have borne witness to me in Jerusalem, you must bear witness to me in Rome also." So Paul was a witness as well as a prover. These are not mutually exclusive. I mention the two to you because I think some of us have a tendency to more in one direction and more in another direction. I tend to be a prover. I think some of you tend to be more, you know things intrinsically. You're more sensitive to the Spirit's testimony inside of you. We need not to despise these two modes. We need to be in our life together to recognize that some people are more like John, some people are more like Paul. We need both of these. We should be aware that our own personality and experience may bias us in one direction or the other, but we need to recognize that they're both part of knowing Christ and setting him forth. So this is a description of what John has done here. Notice how he comes into the world. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Contrast that with verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." The Word was. It existed. John came into the world. Now, Jesus also came, we're told later. Jesus was also sent as John was, but there was a difference. The Lord Jesus came as an incarnation of the Word that always was. John came as a witness to this Word. That's one thing to observe, that John the Evangelist is very clearly distinguishing John the Baptist from the Word. The Word always was. John the Baptist came and was sent to bear witness to this eternal Word. We're going to hear that witness in just a moment over in verse 15. But before we do, have you ever thought how remarkable the statement is in verse 7 and verse 8 that he came to bear witness of the light? Isn't it remarkable that light should need a witness? That you should have to say to people, "Hey, the sun is up, the light is shining." Now, can't people just see that? Isn't that the most obvious thing in the world when you wake up in the morning? In fact, if you go to bed late at night, sometimes we'll go to bed late at night and we'll forget to close the shades, and it's the light that wakes us up in the morning. Oh, I wish I could close that off. But the remarkable thing about sin is that people's eyes are blinded. They're like blind people. They can't see the light. It's there, it's shining on them, but the darkness comprehended it not, and the people on whom the light shines don't understand, they don't see it. So God had to send a witness to bear witness to the light, and that's what John did. That's what we have to do. That's one reason that people are not receptive. They're blind. But it's, as we'll see, the power of God that opens their eyes and helps them to see the light. Now let's look at what John the Baptist said in verse 15. "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, 'This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Here in a nutshell is what John the Baptist tried to teach his disciples about Jesus. Three things. He that cometh after me. In what sense did Jesus come after John the Baptist? He was born 6 months later. Good. When Mary went to see Elizabeth, the Messiah had just been conceived. It was already the 6th month for Elizabeth carrying John the Baptist. So he's 6 months younger. There's another sense as well. John the Baptist began his ministry out in the wilderness of Judea preaching before the Lord Jesus did. And then the Lord Jesus came to him after John was already well known and said, "I come to be baptized." And we know the story about the Lord's baptism. So our Savior came after the Baptist in a historical sense as a man. Yet John says, "He was before me." What can John the Baptist mean by this? He was before me. Well, think what verse 1 said. in the beginning was the Word. Where did John the Evangelist learn that Jesus the Messiah existed eternally? Learned it from John the Baptist. John the Baptist taught, he was before me. When John the Evangelist, you have to keep these two names straight, you got neck pain confused. When John the Evangelist was a disciple of John the Baptist, he learned from John the Baptist that the Messiah had always existed and was coming forth from God, because John the Baptist taught in the terms of verse 15, he that cometh after me was before me. He pre-existed me. This is extremely important. It is almost universally believed among Bible scholars, certainly of liberal persuasion, but I'm afraid sometimes even among evangelicals, that the teaching about our Lord's deity was something that the church came to quite late. That they didn't really grasp it in the early years, and it wasn't until the time of the book of Acts that people began to realize who this Jesus was. What the Gospel of John claims is that John the Baptist, at the very beginning, was teaching his disciples the eternal preexistence of the Messiah. Now, the synoptics don't emphasize this explicitly the way the Gospel of John does. That may partly be because John was, as we'll see, a disciple of the Baptist. So he had been part of that group. He had heard what the Baptist was teaching, and that was very deeply ingrained in him, in a way that it wasn't for Matthew and Mark and Luke and Peter. Well, Peter was also tied in with the Baptist circle, and he was the one through whom Mark gave his teaching. And it's interesting that Mark perhaps is the strongest of the synoptics on the deity of Christ. But John knew it firsthand, and he emphasizes it here. So that's one important thing in John's teaching about Christ. Already, the Baptist, from the beginning, recognized that this Jesus of Nazareth, his younger cousin, was, in fact, the eternal Word who had existed before him. The second thing John says is, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Jesus must be preferred to him. The Greek word does not mean people like him more than they like me. As a matter of fact, most people didn't much like either John the Baptist or Jesus. They were neither one terribly popular. But it means to become foremost, to be advanced, to be carried to the front. In fact, that's where the English word comes from, prefero, to carry to the front, to carry to the, to promote, we would perhaps say. What John the Baptist is saying here is the same thing he says in chapter 3, verse 30, later in his ministry, he, that is Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. That's the way it has to be. He is God. He existed before me. He has graciously included me in the things he's doing, but he is the one who must advance. He must move ahead. I must decrease. I must fade into the background. He grows. I decline. That was John's heart toward the Lord, and that must be each of our hearts toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we realize that he was before us, we have to allow him to take the lead, to be promoted over ourselves. He must come to dominate our lives. Other friends must take second place to him. Our first loyalty is to Christ, not to other friends or associates or work or even family members. He must increase. I must decrease. He is preferred before me. He is promoted before me. Jesus can never remain a secondary feature in the life of the believer. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 says that we must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He must be the first in our lives because of who he is, the eternal Word, the one who always was, the one who has come into the world in order to save us and deliver us. And that is not a late idea. It's not something that the church generated or invented subsequent to the Gospels. It is something that is intrinsic to the teaching ever since the time of John the Baptist. This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. I think that's about as far as we have time to go for today. Let's remember as we carry this passage with us in our minds of how blind we were, so blind that we couldn't even see the light shining. The light shined in the darkness. The darkness didn't understand it. That's the state people are in around us. And the only way that they can hear is if there's a preacher. The Lord needs his people to be witnesses for him. That simply means to make public what we know personally. For some of us, that may mean sharing what we have learned by a deep study of the scriptures. For others, it is sharing what we know from our own personal interactions with the Lord. There are Johns and Pauls among us. It takes all these kinds to make up the body of Christ. But what's really going to show forth to people is our recognition that he is first in our lives, that he is the one who rules. And that's the testimony that we have to bear. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. We thank you for sending John to be the first in a long line of witnesses. And Lord, each one of you glorifies you and thanks you for the ones that you send into our lives to bear witness to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, to rip away the blindness that Satan had imposed upon us so that we could see the light and bow down and grant to your Son the preeminence in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd help us day by day to follow the example of the Baptist, recognizing that he must increase, we must decrease. Help us, Lord, to grow deeper in our love and our worship toward you for what you've done through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 335 in the red hymnal, "The Light of the World is Jesus." 335. We'll stand and sing it as our closing hymn, "The Light of the World is Jesus."